Father, we thank you for all these children we've been hearing the past several weeks who have been storing God's word up in their hearts. And thank you for the adults that have been doing the same thing. Lord, we pray that you'd use these words that are such an encouragement to your people. We think of Jesus encouraging his disciples to let not their hearts be troubled, but to trust in him, to trust in God, and then to remind us of the glorious future that we have in him. Thank you for these things. Thank you for your word that we study today in Hebrews. Lord, we pray that you would help us again to ascend in our thoughts, to see the glories of the Savior that you want us to see. You're holding him before us and calling us to worship him and to see how great and superior and supreme he is. And so I pray that we would come this morning and be ready to revere our Savior, to exalt you, and that you would be pleased as we do this. But to do that, Lord, we need your aid. We need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to illumine and help us to understand these words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a little bit of a feedback there. If we can just tone it down just a little bit, that would be great. Well, the supernatural realm is something that is a fascination, and it's not just a fascination to Christians. It's a fascination to many people. And, I remember when I had a radio that worked, I would ride early mornings and there would be this show on, and maybe some of you have heard it. It's called Coast to Coast. Have any of you heard of the show Coast to Coast by George Laurie? And it's normally a news channel, but whatever reason, that morning people are up and listening to this, and it has the appropriate eerie sounding music as well that goes along with it. Well, someone just whistled it, but it's basically someone who is bringing stories of supposed supernatural events, everything from ghosts to aliens to even conspiracy theories. That people are intrigued by these things. I'm not saying that this is a good program for you to be listening to. I'm just saying that this is out there. And on the TV, of course, there are a number of different TV shows. In fact, I guess one of the most popular TV shows out there right now is Supernatural. It's actually called Supernatural. And I looked to see some of the names of these TV shows. One, Paranormal. There's several about vampires, Ghost Whisperer. There's many superhero kinds of shows as well. And then there are those who are supposed documentaries, ghost adventures, ghost hunting, Dead Files, Paranormal Witness, Paranormal State, Destination Truth. The name of these things probably tells you a little bit about their focus, and we might want to remember what the Bible says about mediums and spiritists and things like that to understand that these things are absolutely abominated by God. But as we consider that, there are also a genre of Christian movies that are out there that are looking at events and circumstances and making movies about angelic encounters, experiences, events that seem to have no explanation, where a lot of times children are involved and children are rescued or saved or spared or, you know, whatever it might be by the angelic realm. And so obviously Christians also have an interest in these things, and we ought to have an interest in the supernatural, because you know what? The supreme ruler of the supernatural is our God and our Savior. And so we ought to have an interest, and it should be biblically rooted. And so the Bible is very clear, even though there are many who have different ideas about creatures and angels in this world. The Bible is very clear about angels. Angels are very real. They're very powerful. They're very wise, and they are active in this world. We know that. We just need to look to Scripture to see it. And we could look, there are many scriptures, even though this isn't the realm of angelology and demonology, doesn't have the most passages of other doctrines. There are many passages that teach us about angels. And I'll just give you a few just to think about the nature of the angelic realm. So in Genesis chapter 19, 10 and 11, we won't turn there, but angels, two angels in particular, protect Lot. And they protect him and his daughters and themselves, evidently, by the people of Sodom who are coming intending to do harm and terrible things. And they strike them blind. It's a reminder of the power of the angelic realm. Then we have in 2 Kings 19:35, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Earlier on in 2 Kings, in chapter 6, we have Elisha, and he has the servant of the man of God. And they are basically surrounded by the king of Aram and all of his chariots and horses. And yet Elisha knows that there's a realm around them that is protecting them. And the Lord gives eyes for this servant to be able to see the chariots and horses of fire, the angelic realm that's there to protect and to help. And then again, striking the soldiers blind, these men blind. The power of God through the angelic realm. In Daniel chapter 10, we studied Daniel a while back, and we see Daniel showing reverence to an angel and essentially bowing himself down, recognizing this, not necessarily worshiping, but recognizing this angel. And we find out that the angels are at work in battles, spiritual battles perhaps, and maybe even other battles as well, as they're working against the forces of Persia. And the prince of Persia, along with the archangel Michael. In Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, the angel of the Lord came, along with a host of angels, striking fear in the hearts of the shepherds until they said, you know, do not be afraid. There is this glory, and there's this power in the angelic realm. Listen to what Psalm 103:20 says. The angels are referred to there as you mighty ones who do his bidding. And we just recently finished studying 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 2:11, Peter recognized this. I quote, even verse 11, even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusation against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Talking about how they deal with the demonic realm. But they're mighty. They're stronger, more powerful. And so we learn this about angels, and it is okay to be fascinated and interested in the angelic realm. But here's what we have to remember today, and here's what our scripture will be telling us today. It's a very simple thing for us to discover. Christ is far superior to the angels. So as great and as powerful and as wise as the angels are, they're nothing compared to the Son. And that's really what this whole passage is about. This whole passage is declaring, once again, exalting the superiority of Christ. We continue to see him held before us. And so hopefully by the end of Hebrews, you know, we are all really getting used to just bowing before our God, bowing before our Savior and recognizing how great he is, because that is the right response. And so if we're interested in the supernatural, we must look to the preeminent Christ. And we must look to the Word of God, which is exactly what this passage does. In the first four verses of this book we looked at, we learned the supremacy of Christ is the dominant theme of the book. It's a summary of the entire book. And it ended in verse 4 with this declaration of the supremacy of Christ over the angels. And now we have the exclamation. That was kind of the transition into the passage we're going to see here today. And so we're going to see a further explanation of Christ's supremacy over the angels in three points. There'll be some overlap, but the first thing we're going to see is that Christ is superior to the angels as the unique Son of God. As the unique Son of God. We'll see that in verses 5 and 6. Second, we're going to see that Christ is superior to the angels as the unchanging, righteous ruler. Oh, this is, I really had, you know, sometimes when you're going through the scriptures, you have that moment where you're just heartened. You're encouraged, you're strengthened. This is one of those passages that did that as I was going through it and studying it this time. And finally, we're going to see in the last couple of verses that Christ is superior to the angels as the sovereign ruler, which is kind of a summary of this whole passage. So let's take a look at the first couple of verses here. It was already read to you, but the first point, Christ is superior to the angels as the unique Son of God. And so we're going to see a declaration of his sonship. And again, we're going to see that this is setting him in distinction above the angels. You can follow along. And I'm going to go back to verse 4 just so we see that transition. And the focus is on Christ having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now here's the explanation. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And so what we see here is that the scriptures confirm the superiority of Christ. And I say the scriptures because we have a statement here that's very important. There's an emphasis here on what God has said. This isn't about man. This isn't about some TV show. This isn't about just, you know, some story. This is not mythology. Notice what it says in verse 5 to begin. For to which of the angels did God ever say? So we're talking about what God said. And by the way, where do we discover what God said? We discover in the scriptures, don't we? That's where we discover it. And so this is, again, as much exalting the word of God as it is also exalting the Son of God, who is the living word. And then if you look down to verse 13, so this is kind of the introduction. Notice how verse 13 introduces the last verse that is quoted actually from the Old Testament. Notice what it says in verse 13. It says, and to which of the angels has he ever said? Do you see what is happening? We have these bookends emphasizing that this is what God has said about the Son compared to the angels. And so we can count on this absolute word because this is what is exalting the Son. Seven Old Testament scriptures are quoted in this passage. And they aren't intended necessarily to be detailed arguments as much as to show the preponderance of force in the Old Testament of who the Son is. And so sometimes we'll look to the context and we'll see, hey, this is messianic. Sometimes it's not, but it's attributed to Christ anyway. And so all of this confirms for us who the Son is. And so we're not going to emphasize all of the Old Testament passages here. We're going to look at several of them closely or more closely. But we are going to look at the implications of how they are applied to Christ. So Christ, first of all, here then is superior to the angels as the special son of his father, of the Father who is in heaven. We see that in verse 5. Again, we see it in this first quotation, which comes from Psalm 2:7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 2 looks forward to God's victorious anointed king, a conquering and victorious king. And so this is one we should probably look at. Let's take a look at Psalm 2. You can turn there with me. Keep your place in Hebrews because we'll kind of be going back and forth on some of these. We won't look at all of them, but let's look at Psalm 2. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. This is leading up to verse 7, which is quoted in our text. It says in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And who else? And against his anointed. Who do you think that's referring to? The Messiah who is to come, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that the definition of every unbeliever, just like it was of us? So we had no desire to be reined in by some God until we came face to face and recognized that he is the true God and Jesus is the true Savior. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That is the anointed one. So that's what we're learning about already in terms of the context here. And then we discover who this is. This isn't just any king. This we find in verse 7. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a very important declaration, because there's no angel that can declare themselves to be the unique Son of God. And we have this interesting language, don't we? We're, you know, begotten. What does that mean? And there are various definitions of what that means. He's an uncreated being. In other words, he has always been. But this is speaking of the unique relationship. Some think it's talking about his incarnation, where he would be begotten. But in chapter 2 of Psalms, this is looking forward. He's always been. and he has this relationship with the Lord. And we see more about his relationship with the Father here in his exaltation. He's promised victory in verses 8 through 12 in that psalm. You shall break them with the rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But more than that, the Lord himself calls upon all those under him to kiss the Son. Do you know what that means? That means to worship him. You think of, you know, the Catholic practice of kissing the Pope's ring. It's an abomination. It's an abomination. The only one who truly deserves to be worshipped is the Son. And of course, the Father and the Holy Spirit. But this is what this is saying. Kiss the Son. And not only that, notice what the Lord says in verse 12. It said, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, judgment, for his wrath is quickly kindled. He's a judge as well. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Find refuge in him. This is the one that we can trust in. That's really what refuge is. We find refuge. We can trust in him. So this is what we discover immediately about the Son. And it's clearly looking forward to the Messiah. Now, there's another verse here that's quoted from the Old Testament. Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. This is a quote from 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, we're looking forward to an eternal king. And you can turn there as well. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Scholars recognize this as looking forward to the coming Davidic king who will reign on the throne forever, because that's what this is referring to. And there's other passages that confirm it. And so let's look again at 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. The Lord is speaking through Nathan, the prophet Nathan here, to David. David is really getting, he wants to build the house of the Lord, but that's going to be accomplished by someone else, by his son Solomon. So we're looking to Solomon, but we're looking past Solomon, and we're looking to a future Davidic king. Let's take a look at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is David, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, that sounds normal, doesn't it? Until verse 13, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All of a sudden we've gone from normal to forever, to eternal. So we can't just be looking at Solomon alone. We have to be looking further down the road. And then verse 14. Verse 14 we just saw quoted. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. So we can be looking at Solomon in some sense, but there's something more here. Solomon is in view. Look at verse 14. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So we know that Solomon is disciplined for his iniquity, the wisest man on the earth who takes many wives and falls into idolatry and worshiping other gods. And he does feel the disciplinary hand of the Lord. And then verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is a word that is looking through Solomon and all the way to the one who would reign forever on the throne of David. And so this is a quotation from the author of Hebrews. And by the way, we didn't do a whole major introduction on Hebrews, but some people think this is the Apostle Paul. Most don't think that we know who the author is. There are some areas where we say, yeah, it looks like Paul, and others that it doesn't. So no one knows for sure. He doesn't say, I'm Paul in this book. And so as we look at this, though, we see the Son is emphasized and the emphasis is on his unique sonship. No other angel has this. He's exalted. And so the author also recognizes this. Look at verse 6. The author, this is Hebrews saying, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, all of a sudden he's recognized Christ as the firstborn. We could spend a whole time just talking about what this firstborn means. What does that mean, firstborn? Well, it could mean a number of things. Again, it could be looking forward to his incarnation, but I think it's not looking forward to that. It's looking forward to the fact that he's the firstborn among many brethren. What is the firstborn in? Well, how about of dying and being raised from the dead, resurrected? He is the firstborn in that sense. And so we see this understanding, this theological understanding of the writer of Hebrews here. And then, of course, it goes on from there and we find that worship is due. By the way, there are other passages that refer to the sonship of Christ. How about Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7? We're coming closely into, you know, the season where we celebrate the birth of Christ. And in Isaiah 9, listen to this, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, Isaiah understands by the Lord speaking through him that there is going to be a forever king who will reign on a forever throne. And the writer of Hebrews is saying this exalts the Son far beyond the angels. He is a unique Son. And I'm just going to read another passage to you in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 23, and there's actually two different passages that say very much the same thing in Jeremiah. One of them is in 33 and one of them is in 23. But listen to what it says here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought as we proceed through our passage. But again, branch is talking about progeny. It's talking about a son that's to come. A righteous branch. That will be the characteristic of this one that's to come. A son is expected. And we could think of Micah 5:2, the one who is born from Bethlehem as well. And so all of this, and immediately we see another quotation in verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. This is coming from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Now, there's debate about that passage because you might find it translated much differently depending if you have a King James or New King James. And even the ESV says gods instead of angels. But it was interpreted as if you look to some of the commentaries, rabbinic commentaries, as referring to the angels. Whatever the case is, what this is saying is the spirit realm ought to, must worship the Son. That's the point of the passage. So before we go any further, we find this unique sonship, talk about the exaltation of the Son, and that all the spirit realm and the angels themselves are to worship him. And so we see this distinction and the superiority of Christ, not only over the earthly realm, but over the heavenly realm as well. Why does this matter? That's a good question to ask when we're looking at theology. We had a good time doing that in Sunday school today, thinking about the attributes of God and why does this matter? You know, what does it mean for us? How do we answer the world and why don't they get this? It matters because your Savior, your Master, your Lord is Lord over all. It matters because you're not just submitting to someone in some fiefdom. You're submitting to the Lord over all things, who is the unique Son of God, who has a unique relationship with the Father. And that unique sonship means ultimately he is God, and we'll see that more explicitly as we go through this passage. And your salvation is held by him who stands above all other created beings. So what should that engender from us? What should that draw from us? How about just simply worship? How about kissing the Son? And bowing down in humble reverence. To your name be the glory. To your name, not ours, but to your name be the glory. Let's just praise him that he is the unique Son of God. Now, the second thing we see regarding the superiority of Christ is that Christ is superior to the angels as the unchanging righteous ruler. There's something in here that is so, to me, sublime to think about and so heartening and encouraging that I hope we don't miss it. I hope we'll all see it as we go through. But we see this in verses 7 through 12. Let's look at this. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Well, what do we discover here in this passage? The first thing we see is a quotation from Psalm 104:4, and we learn that angels are servants of God whose ministry changes at God's will. It's kind of a strange verse. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. You know, I actually asked my children about this last night, and one of them got it pretty much right. They basically said, this is saying that they're serving. They're servants. And that's exactly what we ought to see. We could get all bound up in what it means, wind and fire, and do a full metaphorical analysis of this. But the angels minister in various ways. We just learned about them ministering as horses and chariots of fire, right? We just saw that. And so the point here is that they are ministering. They're servants. That's the idea. He makes his angels winds and his ministers his servants. That's the word for servant, flame of fire. That's the main idea here. So we don't need to press that much further, but just to recognize this. And by the way, this isn't a negative assertion. This is a contrasting assertion. Here's the angels and their glorious ministry. But, and that's what comes next, is the but. But let's look at the Son. Let's behold the Son. And so then we come and discover that Christ is superior as the eternal righteous ruler of the world. And that's what we see in verses 8 and 9. And this is a quotation from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. So the angels are recognized as servants. But let's look at this again. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Angel servants, the Son is immediately recognized as an heir. Notice what it says. Your throne, O God, is forever. And who is he saying God to? The Son. Do you see that? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Now, who's speaking here? God is speaking here. Because later on it tells us here that, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So God is speaking to God. And he's calling to his Son, and he's calling him God. And he's recognizing his inheritance, that he is heir, that he has a throne that is forever. And so the Son is recognized as possessing an eternal rule. We already saw that in Psalm 2, and we saw that as well as we were walking through the other passage in Second Samuel. And so the Son is also not only recognized as having eternal rule, he's recognized as having righteousness and ruling in righteousness. Look at verse 8 again. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Just pause and think about what that means to you and me. The characteristic, the prevailing characteristic, the scepter that identifies the central component of his rule is righteousness. Now, why again does that matter to us? It matters to us because we know that all things will be made right. We know that he will always be righteous. He will always do good. He will always do what is right. And isn't it amazing that his rule is not only that he sees things and judges rightly, but in that realm of ruling and righteousness, he has come for the unrighteous, and he has, by his own death, given us, his people, righteousness. He has credited us with his perfect righteousness so we could stand before a holy God. He has a scepter of righteousness, of uprightness, and he will always rule in righteousness. This is a tremendous comfort for the believer. This is a tremendous comfort for the person who is you know, being drawn and then converted because they realized, I have no hope. But he is the righteous ruler, and he has come and granted me this righteousness. Praise again be to our Savior. Again, remember that this is confirmed in Jeremiah 23, where we discover that there is a righteous branch. You see? The scripture looks forward to his righteous rule. We also see that the Son has joy and is the source of joy for all who follow him. This psalm, again, Psalm 45, notice in verse 9, which is reflecting, I believe it's verse 7 in the psalm, it says, therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The Son is anointed with this oil of joy. You think, what does that mean? The Son is anointed with the oil of joy, the oil of gladness. Well, he is happy to serve his heavenly Father in the redemptive work that they are accomplishing. He is happy to serve him. And you know what's interesting? This gets filled out a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 12, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Listen to what it says there. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we have these words. That we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His is a ministry of joyful anticipation. And so when we look at this and we see that he's anointed with the oil of gladness, we're imagining not only is he looking forward to it, but we can also know, looking back now, that he accomplished his mission on earth. He was raised from the dead, and then he ascended where? To the right hand of his Father, which we'll see in just a moment. And he did all this with joy, a joy to bring many sons to glory, a joy to give himself up for the glory of God and the good of his people. It is a joy. And then that means that he is the source of our joy. It's our joy then to consider how great a salvation we have in the joyful Savior. And so the angels are servants who change according to the will of God and how he would call them to serve. And they're servants. The Son is too. But he is also Lord. He is also the righteous ruler. We also discover something else here. And this is another Old Testament passage. Christ is superior as unchanging creator. As unchanging creator. This is a quotation of Psalm 102, 25 through 27. So let's look at it. It says, And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. You know, when you look at Psalm 102, you don't immediately think, wow, this is a messianic psalm. It seems to be talking about just the Lord, God. And yet, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews recognizes the Son is also creator. And therefore, Psalm 102 applies to him. That he is the creator who not only lays the foundation, but he is going to also be bringing judgment upon this creation. He is also going to be restoring it. Do you see all that in this quotation of Psalm 102? And notice that there is this picture, this metaphor that teaches us something very, very important. If there's one thing that you get out of this, because we're going to see the exaltation of Christ over and over, it's this. Christ will never change. That's what's emphasized. We've already learned that he's creator, and we see it again. But this quotation here is meant to show us something else. You see, there's a metaphor here, and this metaphor is of a garment and a robe. And what is that metaphor meant to represent? It's meant to represent the heavens and the earth, which are the work of his hands. And so what do we do with garments and robes? Well, they wear out, don't they? And we replace them. And some wear them longer than they should. But they still wear out. And they're replaced and they're changed. And so this is viewing the ministry of the Son in creation and in the sustaining of this universe and in judgment, but also in restoration, because it says here that like a garment, they will be changed. There is coming a change. We looked at that in 2 Peter. But more than anything else in this, we find this stark contrast here with the angels that the Son will never change. Notice what it says in verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. You'll remain. Not only that, they will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, heavens and the earth, but you are the same. You're the same. And your years will have no end. You are the same. In fact, we have a quotation later on in Hebrews that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. He's always the same. And so in this picture, all the way through, we see that Jesus is going to rule in verse 8 on an eternal throne. We see that he's going to rule in perfect righteousness. In fact, unchanging righteousness, we can say. That in accomplishing our redemption, Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness. So he's living out this ministry, this profound ministry, in joyful anticipation and joyful experience. He is the creator, according to verses 10 through 12. He is the judge, and he is also the restorer of the heavens and the earth. But above all that, we seem to see here that he remains. He is unchanged. He is the same. Why is that important? Wow. If you're a believer here today, then you know that there are other theological truths that are so important. How about your union with Christ? That you've been united, joined to Christ. That you are in him and he in you. You are united to the unchanging Savior. Your salvation is in the hands of the unchanging Savior. He is not going to go back on his word. He is not going to suddenly lose your salvation. You are safe and secure in all things, in his perfect righteousness, because his plan is also unchanging. God's plan is unchanging. It's not changing based on the whim of man. He has set his decrees and he will accomplish them. And so the foundation of our salvation is secure in the one who laid the foundation of the worlds. So if you think about that, you recognize we have been united to him. And so we are safe in him. Praise the Lord for the confidence that you can have in your Savior. He remains the same. The last thing we learned in the last couple of verses is that Christ is superior to the angels as sovereign ruler. We've already seen his rule, but this is kind of like the summary of this whole passage. It's quoting one more scripture, and we're seeing this contrast once again to close out this particular passage. And so let's look at verse 13 and 14. And to which of the angels, as he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So here, focus returns to the superiority of Christ over the angels. That's what we're seeing in verse 13. And once again, remember we saw this. This is the other end of the bookend statements that are saying, to which of the angels has he ever said? God said is the focus of all this. It's founded in the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures. We can rely upon what we're seeing here, that Christ is superior to the angels. And here's another passage for you. It's the one that was read earlier, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We might want to just look at Psalm 110. And so Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages we find in the New Testament. Psalm 110. And so let's just look at this first verse. We read the whole thing earlier, but a psalm of David, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is quoted by Peter in the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In fact, this is quoted by Jesus himself in identifying the Messiah and the nature of the Messiah. I'm just going to turn to Matthew chapter 22 and read to you how Jesus uses Psalm 110. He's emphasizing something slightly different, but he's talking about a ruler. He's talking about the Messiah. And so in Matthew 22, verse 43, I'll start with verse 41. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Isn't it interesting that he is asking the same questions that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, the unique sonship that he has? "They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Confounded because you can't get around the reality of the exaltation, the superiority, the deity, in fact, of the Messiah, Christ himself. And of course, Jesus was referring to himself the whole time. And so the author of the Hebrews, by God's grace, understands that. And so he quotes this. The Apostle Paul also alludes to Psalm 110. But here, the author of the Hebrews quotes it. And he's recognizing the messianic nature of this and how it just exalts Christ to a place far superior to the angels. To sit at the right hand of God. You tell me what angel is sitting at the right hand of God or will ever sit at the right hand of God. No one will sit at the right hand of God but the Son. The exalted ruling Son. And so that's what we see here in this passage. And we also discover, if you read through Psalm 110, and even in this simple little quote here in Hebrews, that he will have ultimate victory until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that imagery is meant to show complete and utter submission of the enemy before the victor. That's what we see here. And you know what's amazing to me? I know this much of this has not been yet fulfilled in terms of the consummation of the kingdom and Christ coming up and setting up his eternal kingdom. But we already hear hints, don't we, if not explicit statements of his victory. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, even in what appears to be a defeat to those who are watching it. Because in Colossians chapter 2, we have this. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So he's talking about his cross work. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." God has brought the victory through his Son in the cross, in the resurrection, and of course in the ascension. And that ultimate victory is yet to come. And we look forward to that day. Come, Lord Jesus, we can say. Well, the angels are sent to serve Christ redeemed. So contrast, here's the Son. Now, let's remember the angels are servants. We come back to this again. Are they not all ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Remember, we saw that back in verse 7 of the angels. He said he makes his angels winds. His ministers or servants a flame of fire. So we have the Son who indeed came to serve, not to be served. And he demonstrates that he's a servant, but he is Lord. The angels are not lords in that sense. They are servants of God. In fact, they are servants of the redeemed. They are servants of God to minister to you. I don't mean servants in the sense that you say what the angels are to do. I mean they've come to serve and to minister on God's behalf at God's command, you. Now, the emphasis of this is to show, again, the superiority of Christ so that we can all bow down before him and praise him and just be astonished at his grandeur and greatness. But we also ought not to miss this wonderful truth in the midst of it all. The angelic realm is indeed ministering on our behalf. The scripture tells us so, as we saw with Elisha, and as we see in the coming of our Savior, and in other places with Lot. And we can go on with other examples. And so, is it possible that angels could protect someone from harm? Is it possible that they could intervene on God's behalf to do something in our lives? Of course it's possible. They're ministering spirits. Does that mean that everybody has a guardian angel? No, there's nothing in Scripture that says that every single person has a guardian angel. But God's people have ministering spirits that God has commanded to serve for our good. Isn't that comforting to know? That as you walk down the street, number one, God is sovereign. And number two, his army of angels is out there to serve his people. What a blessed God we have. What a gracious and kind God, and what a glorious reality. One last scripture I want you to put your eyes on. We looked at it last week. We'll look at it again. And that is 1 Peter chapter 3. Because really, what this passage is doing that we've been looking at is telling us that Christ is greater than, he is higher than, he has authority over all the other created realm. And 1 Peter recognizes the same thing. It's speaking of Christ, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, verse 22, chapter 3, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's our Savior. All are subjected to him. He is granted rich and full authority. Remember what Jesus said in the commission that he gave to us? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, with that authority, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he goes on calling us to teach them everything he's commanded us. And he says, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So in Christ, we have a sure hope. We have an immutable and unchanging Lord and Savior and lover of our souls. So we ought to rejoice today in our God, and we ought to worship our God and our Savior and give him all the glory that he is due. So let's do that, and then we'll close and giving some more thanks to the Lord in song. And as I'm praying, we're going to also be praying for today, for Harvest for the Hungry. And would you join me in that as we pray together for the Lord's work today? Father, thank you for exalting your Son. He is a friend. We can sing gloriously what a friend we have in Jesus, because he is. He is our brother, but he is so much more. And we are reminded of that in our passage today, that he deserves our full reverence. We owe him everything. We have nothing apart from him. As we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. And apart from him, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we thank you. Keep holding the Son before us. Oh, Lord, keep molding our will to yours, to his. Keep ascending our eyes to you and away from ourselves or any other person on this planet above you. You alone, Lord, the Godhead alone deserves the glory and the honor. We want to ask you, Lord, for those who are here without Christ, to bring them, Lord, to conviction of sin, to open their eyes to how weak and frail they are. Open their eyes to the judgment that's upon them as it was upon us. Open their eyes so that they might repent and believe in the Savior and in his finished work Lord, do that work of grace, please. Let them see the exalted Savior, the loving, kind, good Savior, and the righteous judge Savior. We pray for harvest for the hungry today, and we just ask, O Lord, that you would use all of us as your servants to minister on your behalf to these people who come in with various needs. Many of them are hungry and have very little. Some are not. They all have spiritual needs, we know, because all of us do. And some have very, very urgent spiritual needs. There are older people who will be here whose time left on this earth may be very small. And there are younger ones that are perhaps heading in a horrible direction. And so, Lord, help us. Use your word. Use our compassion and our testimony, our love for you to serve them and to talk to them and to pray for them. Lord, compel us with a sense of urgency in that endeavor today. And we pray that everybody would be safe today in all the preparations, and that we would be good, not only good servants, but that we would be good stewards of what you have provided. And so we commit all this to you. And we also pray a special joy upon those who are serving. Thank you that we get to serve you. Thank you for the blessed privilege of it. Let us have good fellowship and joy in our labors. Give strength as well for this day. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.